All right. Well, make sure you got another cup of coffee. I need a little sip of coffee right now. We will certainly end by 11 and maybe even shy of that. And then we'll go split up into the tables and we'll kind of just take a few minutes to share each other's share testimonies to each other. And it's always encouraging, honestly, to hear how the Lord has worked in people's lives. So we'll jump back in here on our sheet. We are now, where are we? Number 5, right? Biblical understanding of evangelism. Scott, can you read number 5?
Yeah. The way we evangelize speaks volumes about how we understand conversion and further what we understand about the good news. If we believe that people are essentially good and are seeking Jesus, we evangelize using half-truths and to elicit false conversions. When we present a watered-down gospel, we end up with a watered-down church. We need to be faithful to present the full gospel, the good news with the bad, and leave the results to God.
Now, I realize we covered some of this just now, but any other thoughts about that? Because I think this is such an important area where churches can get things wrong.
Yeah, lots of ways to evangelize. I want to know one thing that we've talked about early on, I guess the 8 years ago, was that one of the really neat things that we've seen, Caitlin would be an example of this, where she started to come, hung out with believers here at North Avenue.
As an atheist.
As an atheist, absolutely. And saw people love each other and saw what Christianity, to some degree at least, not perfectly for sure, but looked like, and it was attractive to her. The Titus 2:10, that that we're to make the teaching of our Savior attractive, and she saw that, and then once the, later on, about a three-year process, but God begins working on her heart through His Word. And so evangelism, sometimes we think, oh, does that just mean going downtown to Athens? And it may mean that, but it also just means that every day in our workplace, we're evangelizing, or every day in the at the gas station, or whatever we're doing, there's always these opportunities, and we wouldn't want to just put evangelism in one, going door to door.
And I like the idea of the whole community participating in evangelism in different ways. So some people are going to be more extroverted. I frankly find it horrifying to walk up to strangers and introduce myself. I mean, I've done that in the past, but that's harder for me to do. My wife is like natural. She was like, she's in the line like at Publix and she just starts a conversation with a stranger. Just like, it's all like normal. I'm like, Kelly, how do you do that? I don't know how to do that. So we all have different gifting here. But I think that thinking of evangelism as a community project is helpful because it alleviates some of the unnecessary stress from each individual. Because imagine you got someone who loves hospitality and loves to open up their home. You've got someone who's an extrovert who meets a non-Christian and invites them to this meeting. You've got people there who are maybe more thinkers who can deal with apologetic issues. You've got people there who are going to be more welcoming and warm. You've got people there who are going to, you've got a whole variety of gifts and talents and abilities that God's given the church. And imagine that Caitlin was coming to ours. We used to have a Bible study at our house every Thursday. Back before we had as many kids as we do. So it was more manageable at the time. And she would come into our living room. She'd sit right there on the floor next to the couch. And she would say, as an atheist, I have a question about this verse in Genesis. And so like, she's not trying to hide it. She's like, I'm an atheist, but I'm curious. Like, I've been reading Genesis and I'm really bothered by so-and-so has multiple marriages or whatever. what do you do with that? Or David has a psalm where he says, I hate them with perfect hatred, oh God. Like, well, that sounds weird. What's this imprecatory psalm? Like this psalm of cursing. So she would ask these questions. Kelly and I had her over for dinner a couple of times and I can remember she raised very hard questions. I was on the hot seat at the dinner table. I'm like, whoa, like, I don't know what to say to that question exactly. And so we just, years went by. Literally, and she would come for a while, and then she would leave for a while. Like she'd be gone for 2 months.
Yeah,
and then
be like, "Oh, we lost Caitlin."
Yeah, we were scared.
She hadn't been here in 6 months because Mark said something she didn't like. 6 weeks.
Yeah, she did not like the gender role stuff. She said. And then she would come back though, and what she said kept her coming back wasn't what we were teaching because she didn't like what we were teaching. What kept her coming back was this: is what she said. She said she had, and this was her testimony she gave just at the women's event a couple of weeks ago. She had high level anxiety in her life and was like trying to like make her like life work. And it wasn't working for happiness. She said the people in our church, generally speaking, a lot of regular people here, right? And she said they had real joy and like a sense of purpose and meaning and happiness and satisfaction. She did not have it. And so there was the inner testimony of people's joy that made her go, I think they've got something that's real. And it kept her coming back. And eventually after 3 years, I've told this before, but she was an atheist. She became an agnostic. I thought, hey, we're inching in the right direction. Then she went from agnostic to theist. I was like, do you believe in Jesus? She's like, no, but I believe in God. I was like, hey, I will take this as progress. And then it was actually her, she was working on cellular stuff in the science lab. She just finished her PhD in the science. I don't even know what all she does. I can't even understand it, but I'm not smart enough to get all that. But she said, looking at the cell, how the cell works, convinced her there has to be a God. So it was actually the science that said, there's no way this just happened. And then she became a theist, but didn't believe in Jesus. And then she became a full-blown Christian. And her conversion was as dramatic as it gets. I mean, she was a different human being.
And it was back to the always famous Grant Crane.
Yeah,
who,
at he
the
invited
very
her.
Beginning,
he
started yeah, it. And told her about Bro Bible 8 years ago, that he was all excited about these middle school boys. And she's like, you're excited about middle school boys? What's going on here? And so she thought it was kind of fishy. So that's what she
Yeah, like
kept
a Bible
pressing.
Study. She's
yeah,
like, what's exciting about a Bible study?
And he was like newly excited. He was newly excited because he was finally a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Like he was, and she saw it in him. I love that about Grant. You know, it's just, so in the workplace, Grant shares about a Bible study he's got with middle school boys. And all of a sudden, for the very first time, she said, she thought, you know what? I'm going to ask about that. I'm curious. Great. Evangelism can be all kinds of ways.
Can you talk about the Josh Chronic a little bit? Like,
oh,
I don't
man.
Know. I mean, just tell
Ian's
his,
not
Ian,
here anymore.
Ian's not here.
Ian had to go home to his family, but Ian, oh. I can embarrass Ian right now. So this is just too good not to share. Thank you for mentioning that. So Ian Webster, back in the day, before he was even married, this is 10 years ago? So we're at Watkinsville First Baptist in a small group there, and Ian starts working out with Josh Chronic. And Josh Chronic, it was all into working out. Josh Chronic, okay, if you know Josh Chronic now, you're like, this guy loves the Lord, loves his wife, loves his kids, loves his family, great guy. He was fooling nobody about him being a Christian, okay? I didn't believe for 5 seconds this guy knew the Lord. Like, he was just not at all a Christian 10 years ago. Like, not even close. Like, no one thought he was a believer. He would loosely say he was a Christian, but it was not evident at all in his life. And so he starts coming to this Bible study at Watkinsville with Ian in it and some other people. And he starts working out with Ian. Ian kind of sees this as evangelism / working out. And,
Ian's a pro at that.
Oh, yeah. Ian is so good at this.
Yeah.
So they're just working out, and God will come up, Jesus will come up, Bible comes up in the conversation. Ian will bring it back to those things. This goes on for months, and I don't remember the specifics, but Josh Chronic shows up at the Bible study one night, and we did like the popcorn prayer, you know, those things. Like, he's like, whoever wants to pray can pray. So we're all kind of quietly sitting there, and Josh Chronic prays for the first time. And I was like, I almost open one eye, like, who is praying right now? Is Josh Chronic praying? So I'm like, holy cow. And it was like, it was the most simple, sincere, heartfelt prayer. And I'm like, what is going on with this guy? So then a little bit later, he starts reading the book of Philippians in their living room at their apartment. He's reading it over and over, starts memorizing it. And he says, like, I think I've come to know the Lord. Josh Chronic's life radically transformed. He meets Haley, they get married, they got kids. But then Josh Chronic starts working out with other guys. I could tell the story for the next 2 hours.
Oh, yeah.
Josh starts working out with a guy named Sam Kazemi, who you know maybe. And he and Sam start working out. Sam's an agnostic. And after several months, Josh gives him a Bible and doing the same thing Ian did for him. And, Sam is reading the Gospels just to be nice, because he's like, I'll just be nice to my Christian friend. He reads Matthew, doesn't feel anything. He reads Mark. Oh, this sounds kind of like the last book I read, Matthew. It doesn't feel anything. He gets to Luke. Oh, this sounds a lot like the other two books I just read. He gets to the end of Luke's gospel.
Resurrection.
The crucifixion and resurrection. He starts crying. So this agnostic, he's starting to be convicted. He reads about the resurrection of Christ. Tears start flowing down his face while he's reading the crucifixion in Luke 22, 23. And he's like, what is going on? I'm weeping over a Bible. What is happening? And not long after that, he is converted. And then his wife is led to Christ. I mean, just like the most incredible chain of events. It all comes from Ian being faithful with Josh being faithful with Sam being faithful with his wife, Carrie. And it's like the whole thing happens.
Yep. So, and Chronic has a rule that when he's working out with anybody or when he's a trainer, that the very first time he meets him, he's going to share that he's a believer.
He's not ashamed.
And he's not. He said, because if I don't do it the first time, it's going to be harder the second time.
Yep.
So he just says, so I love his evangelism, and you know Chronic. He just can bring the gospel in there in his ho-hum sort of way, and all of a sudden somebody's interested, Sam.
Yep.
And, you know, and now, and you talk about evangelistic, he is that, but he disciples Jared and Carter over there 3 days a week, and they're just getting trained in the chronic sort of training that, and it's just his giftedness. It's the way God's gifted him to do it. So I do think that it's really, really encouraging to me that all of us are going to do this like the way you and Kelly, you said, in a whole different sort of way, but everybody's got a giftedness and should be evangelizing in some way.
That's good. All right, number, so we're on the back of the page now. We'll skip 6 and 7. We covered those. Number 8, a concern for biblical discipleship and growth. Scott?
We need to recover true discipleship, discipleship that causes Christians to live lives of increasing holiness. The emphasis on growth needs to be directed at holiness rather than membership. True discipleship producing strong, committed Christians will present a clear witness to the world.
So this is what we're already talking about, but we don't just want to add members to a church. We want people to be active participants, growing, being discipled. Anything else we want to add on this, Scott?
I mean, when our church first started, before it started, you put a video together.
That thing is painful to go back and
Ian
look
Webster
at.
Ian Webster looks like a child. He really does. He looks so young, but he's talking about, he doesn't have a beard or anything. He just looks really, really young. Jerry, you're on there talking about, but this vision for discipleship
right.
is what we were about at the very beginning. And just, we've seen that happen. I mean, Papa Fred is the exemplar,
the ultimate discipler.
Like when Jerry would sit down at an elders meeting, he would go through a list of people that Papa Fred's meeting with. I was like staggered by it. It was just name after name after name. And so we have a guy like Papa Fred who is so with Hutzel, and like Hutzel put that picture with Papa Fred with the ice cream cone. Like, I love that. Like, they're way apart in age, but they love the Lord together, and just Papa Fred disciples so many people.
Yeah, we needed at Black Mountain to get a group picture of everybody that's Papa. But it wouldn't fit in a 3x5. You need an 8x11 to get everybody in there for Papa Fred's. It's shorter list of who Papa's not discipling. Right? That's a shorter list, really. I mean, it is. It's fascinating.
He's about to turn 80 years old, and the man is going stronger than a lot of people are when they're in their 20s or 30s. It's amazing to see his just absolute dedication to loving people well. All right, number 9, the last one here. Scott, again, can you read that?
Biblical church leadership. Until recent times, almost all Protestants agreed that in church government there should be a plurality of elders, which means that there should be an office of elder and not merely one or more pastors in positions of leadership. This is a biblical and practical model that has fallen out of favor in modern times.
Mm. Yeah, let's pick on Southern Baptists here for a second. So in the last 100 years, have y'all noticed this, that the elders don't tend to be at Baptist churches? You tend to have a pastor, the pastor, and then you tend to have a board of deacons. And the board of deacons tend to vote on decisions, which means they're functioning like elders. They're functioning, so they're kind of like a hybrid between deacons and elders, which is not, I mean, I'm not trying to be mean. I know lots of churches do this. It's just not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament has a clear division between the category of elder and the category of deacon. And again, this could be a whole seminar on that. We won't do that right now, but maybe it says it here a little bit, but the three words in the New Testament that apply to pastors or elders, one is pastor. One is it's also the word shepherd, same word, pastor, shepherd. That's one word in the Greek. And then you've got the word overseer or bishop, which is referred to the same thing. And then you've got the word presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian, the word for elder. And so those three terms in the New Testament they refer to the same office. And if you get that right, you get a lot of things right. So pastors are elders, are overseers. And overseers are pastors, are elders. That's the same category. So the idea of having like the pastor of the church and then a bunch of deacons, again, I don't want to be mean. In the New Testament, you never see an example of that. Every single time you get the specifics in the New Testament, you always have elders, plural, and then you have of the church. So when the Ephesian elders meet Paul at Miletus, there's a whole bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of them. When he refers to the Philippians, the first verse of Philippians, we tend to read real quickly, he says to the overseers and the deacons of Philippi. There's a collection of elders. In Acts 14, when Paul's planting churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, he says what? He appointed elders in every church. The elder is plural, church is singular. He appointed elders in every church. So every single New Testament example you have, it refers to the elders, the elders, the elders. Why? Because if it's one guy, things can go wrong more quickly, it seems like. If there's one guy calling all the shots, that's the kind of power that I don't think it's good for one guy to have. So the plurality is so good. Plus, there's mutual wisdom. What are some of the benefits of having a plurality? I would never trade this in the world to have a plurality of elders.
Well, you've said, and you've said that would not be.
It would be a nightmare. That's terrifying. No, I don't want that.
Yeah. We're looking forward to starting Titus tomorrow.
Yeah, here you go.
And there it is again, right? Appoint elders in 1:5. that this is why I left you in Crete, Paul saying to Titus, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
So that's another great example. And so the assumption like is those towns would have had one church because these are small at the time. So you've got elders again per church.
I just think practically, obviously it's going to work out better practically because that's what God's told us to do biblically. But I love being with the elders of North Avenue. I love that. It's because these guys are so gifted in ways that I'm not. And it's a joy to work together. And I just think, oh, man, to go at something all by yourself, there's things that every pastor is gifted at, but there's 100 things that are not gifted
Absolutely.
At. And so I just think, hey, not only is it biblical, which is most important, but it just makes sense.
Yeah, I mean, I think one thing I would say, I heard a pastor, he said he was visiting a church that didn't have elders. I think they were, and the pastor got to, I think it was 1 Timothy 3, and he literally skipped the whole first section and said, we don't practice elders here, so we're going to skip this section. He went to the next one. I'm just like, are you joking me? I mean, that's horrible. But I do think that the wisdom of the plurality is, I mean, we've had tremendous unity as elders, but so often I'll be sitting in elders meetings. I remember when Alan was first here at the beginning, I was just thinking, man, I'm so glad he's here. Like, he had specific gifting in a specific instance where we were like clueless how to deal with this thing. And all his experience, like God had picked him to help us or whatever it may be. Greg, in other instances where we've all kind of helped balance each other, it's just a wonderful thing. If it was just one person, it would be just so much worse. Like you have talked about how the whole church would be turned in a slightly worse direction, but we all are helping. It's just a great thing.
Yeah, absolutely agree with that. Just one last thing. Elders are largely serve with their words and deacons serve with their hands. That's a good way to think about it. So elders, it's teaching and prayer. Remember Acts 6, we want to devote ourselves to teaching and to prayer, and we want these essentially proto-deacons, Stephen and the others, to work for dealing with the needs of these widows and whatnot, feeding the Hellenistic widow, the Greek-speaking widows. So you feed, like even Ian and Zach, they help us so often in so many ways. There are two deacons right now, and they're amazing. Even Ian came here this morning, which he didn't have to, but to help us set up with some of this stuff here, the audio and stuff. Just Ian has just been incredible for the whole time we've been here, and Zach has been amazing. It's hard to picture church without those guys helping, so... Mm-hmm. All right, now we're going to switch here to the last handout. This is the North Avenue Statement of Faith. Statement of Faith. Okay, and we're not going to walk through this whole thing. We're going to jump to our distinctives, which come on the back of the second page or whatever it is. Statement of Theological Distinctives. And... What we say here is, at least for the most part with these, it's not necessarily that every member has to agree with everything we say on these distinctives, but here's the thing. You've got to know this is what we're going to teach. So if you say, hey, like, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. If you rejected that, you can be a member here in good standing. We're not going to say that you can't be a member, but you might be bothered the whole time you're here because we're going to talk about that a lot. It's going to come up a lot, God's sovereignty and salvation. So just be aware, these are distinctives about our church. We're going to teach these things pretty regularly, and someone needs to know going in what they're getting into here. Is that something you want taught? So we'll work through these. I think I have them on a slide here. So we'll work through these here. And Scott, we got to give you number one, the centrality of the gospel in the believer's daily life. What do we mean and why is that important?
Yeah, I mean, I love this topic. Certainly, I've always mentioned Jerry Bridges. If you've never read Jerry Bridges, his book, Discipline of Grace, the first few chapters of that book is just incredible. I know different people talk about you want to go back to it again and again, but like we need the gospel. So often Bridges would say you give the people the gospel at the beginning, they become a Christian, and then you take the gospel, you put it on a shelf, and you basically say, you know, live your Christian life. But he said you're removing the engine for your Christian life by putting the gospel on the shelf. We need the gospel. The gospel is going to drive us to live for God. It's going to drive us to pursue holiness. It keeps us from sort of that good day, bad day mentality. It can guard me from pride. If you don't have the gospel, you think, man, I'm doing pretty well, and you look down on people. Or it can guard you from despair on the other side. You feel convicted of your sin. Well, the gospel, again, reminds me that I'm forgiven. I have peace with God. I think Bridges quotes a Puritan who said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. I mean, that is just a powerful reminder. Like, everything is of grace, and I think the Christian should love to hear the gospel. It just doesn't matter how many times we've heard the gospel. You hear it afresh. It just washes over you afresh, and it stirs praise. It stirs a desire to live for God. So, I mean, we want to be gospel-centered people through and through, and just want to delight to think on the gospel over and over again. It can't help but stir us.
Do you have anything on that?
That's good.
Number two, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Jerry, now Scott and I did have the privilege of growing up in a Presbyterian home. With a Presbyterian pastor. Yeah. So we heard this from the cradle,
from the
I think.
Beginning.
But what, tell your story, because you did not grow up with this.
I heard the second one from the beginning. A lot of human responsibility, not much divine sovereignty. And I don't know how we missed it. But certainly the first time I was presented with it by a great friend and one who became a PCA pastor that I went and worked with at a PCA church, of all crazy things, too, was... it was so unbelievable to me that anybody would believe that God chose us before the beginning of time and that he was sovereign in election. And I thought that has got to be the craziest thing I've ever heard. And then once I read the scripture, I guess, became really convinced and more convinced every day. And, I don't understand it. It's just a beautiful thing. We're talking about Romans 9. We watched your 18 minutes on Romans 9, Mark.
Oh, no.
We watched that a lot in class, and it was really a great thing just to rethink through how sovereign God is in election, because if we're left on our own, then all of us are going to hell. None of us are coming to know the Lord Jesus, so God's work there. So we talk a lot about that's not a 50-50 deal. It's 100% God being sovereign. And then we are 100% responsible. God's told us, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus. He doesn't do that. We do that. But it's in response to what he's already done. So that's a distinctive where that might not be taught. It wasn't taught in the church that I grew up in.
Just knowing you guys, I don't think we have to harp on this point because I think we're in a lot of agreement. But let me just put a couple of famous verses on the screen. We all know these probably. Genesis 50:20. You know this one, right? Joseph saying to his terrible brothers who betrayed him after all those years, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So one of our children's Bibles, I think it's the Action Bible. You know the one with like all the, I don't know if you've seen that one, like all the kind of like a comic book looking thing. So it doesn't always have the perfect theology, Jerry. So we were looking at the, I think it was in that Bible, the Action Bible with our kids. We're reading the Joseph story. It's super well animated. I don't know if the doctrine is exactly right here. They have Joseph say this line, but they change the wording. And they say it the way almost everybody says it, but it's not right. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good." And that's the way people get out of this, right? So they say, God came in and there was a mess and God cleaned the mess up, right? But God didn't plan the mess, right? He used it. He didn't mean it to happen. But the Hebrew word right there, mean, is used twice in this verse. Or it means to purpose, to intend, to plan. "As for you, you planned evil against me and God planned it for good." So was the selling of Joseph into slavery something the brothers planned for evil? Yes. Did God plan that they would betray Joseph, sell him into slavery for a good purpose? Yes. Did God plan that Potiphar's wife would lie about him? Yes. Without God sinning, God planned that in his sovereignty. Did God plan that Joseph would be forgotten for 2 more years by the cupbearer? Yes. Did God plan that Pharaoh would have a dream, that Joseph would be exalted and save the ancient Near East from famine? Yes. So everything that happened, whenever evil happens, the credit goes to the sinner, right? The evil is attributed to the sinner who is making a real decision of his or her own will and choice, and we are blameworthy every time we sin. 100% of the guilt is on the sinner. But can God sovereignly plan these events, including evil, wicked events, without himself being stained or touched by sin or being the author of sin? Can God plan these events for an ultimately good purpose? Yes. How you make sense out of that, I will never be able to explain, but I know the Bible teaches those two things. And let me give you one more, because I think this one might be the most important one in the whole Bible, is Acts 4:27 and 28, because it's the cross. If you lose this doctrine, you kind of do lose the cross, don't you, at the same time? For they're talking about Jerusalem. This is a prayer. "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." Herod mocked Jesus, said, "Do a magic trick and do a miracle." Mocked him, put a purple robe on him. Pilate asked for him to be scourged and then allowed him to be crucified. the Gentiles actually nailed the Son of God to a tree and whipped him. And the peoples of Israel said, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. Those are the four most wicked things that ever happened in history. And we're told they did whatever God's hand and God's plan predestined to take place. So the sin is entirely Herod's, Pilate's, Israel's, the Gentiles. But did God still plan the cross? Yes. And to say that God cannot be sovereign over evil events without himself doing evil, we have to believe God could be sovereign over human evil without being stained by human sin. Mm-hmm. I don't know how it works, but I know the Bible teaches that. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He himself gives to all mankind all the blessings, but God is still sovereign over these things without being stained. Any other thoughts? Because I think this
That's
is so
great.
Important.
Well, the one thought I have is if you have children's books, bring them to Mark and he'll bring a Sharpie.
We literally do.
He'll straighten some stuff out.
Micah knows to get the Sharpie. We will actually X stuff out.
We got to get stuff out.
That is true.
Yeah, I like that. So you can start a little business maybe, fixing up the children's books. So no, it's good.
I'll just say, I don't want to embarrass Jerry, but I'll just say I'm so thankful for this guy on the end down here who's taught this. I mean, he thought it was crazy doctrine at the beginning, but now you believe it as much as anybody. God is sovereign and God is good. And I just think God has used you powerfully in so many people's lives,
absolutely.
Mine for sure, preparing me for suffering. But I remember our church first started talking to Holly. It was not Holly Elrod at the time, Holly Daniel. And she was like, man, I talk to my parents about Jerry all the time. Mm-hmm. And it's just, I'm 88.9, that radio station is the Joy. Is that what it is? They interviewed you at some point a few years ago. And they put
you shut off his mic.
Now you know how it feels, Jerry. He's getting a taste of his own medicine right now. He does not like it.
They interviewed him. They put it on Instagram. And I'm not kidding. Like, I got emotional reading. It was comment after comment after comment of people who said, this man has impacted my life, impacted my children's life. And I was so moved to Thanksgiving that you've been a part of our church, that you've taught. You broke your neck over 40 years ago, and you say it's one of the best days of your life. I just think, man, it's just incredible. I'm so thankful that you've been at our church, and you have pounded this down where our people know this is true. And when suffering comes, they know God is sovereign and God is good in this. And I just think when you remain steadfast in suffering, like, God is so greatly honored. So I'm just so deeply grateful for this guy.
Well, I'm holding my microphone. I'm going to say one more thing here. So I've known Jerry since about 2001 or 2000?
Yeah, you were probably 14.
I was not converted
God
yet.
I was 60.
What was I like when I was not converted?
Oh,
wasn't
man,
I a great
was
guy?
Something. You were something. You were fun. I could say that for sure. He wasn't too intent in learning anything, and he was pretty sure no one else should be learning anything either. And he was kind of good to
I shouldn't have opened that door. Okay, so we've known each other for a long time. And Jerry's been with you, like you said, 40 years. When people ask me about our church, I'll mention Jerry, and I'll say, do you know Jerry Ettinger? And if they say no, I'll say, okay, first thing I say is, you know Johnny Erickson Tada? And people say, yeah, I know Johnny Erickson Tada. Okay, we have the male version of Johnny Erickson Tada is an elder in our church. Been in a wheelchair for decades, trusted the Lord through all that suffering, faithfully teaches God's sovereignty and goodness and all that. So that's how I reference you. I said, Johnny Erickson Tada, you know who that is? Okay, we have the male version of that at our church. So it's like an incredible privilege. And I will tell, I got to stop, Jerry, but I'll tell our students at Westminster, I'm like, okay, don't let Jerry hear this. I'll be like, because they've already had him for Bible, and now they have me as a senior. And I'm like, y'all don't understand what you guys had in middle school Bible and in high. Like, you don't know. Like, you will only learn in about 10 or 15 years. You'll start to realize, like, what you had. Because you just take it for granted when you're, like, a kid. You're like, oh, yeah, I got him as a Bible teacher. No. Like, when you're an adult, you will look back and realize what a privilege it was to have him teaching you Bible. I'll stop, Jerry. I'm sorry. I got to stop. So, number three, the complementary role of men and women. Wow. Mm. If there's anything that's going to get you in trouble today, maybe sovereignty of God, but this one will get you in big trouble today. I remember preaching on this. So when a church starts, I don't know if I've said this before really in this setting, but when a church starts, people just show up and you don't know who they are. You don't know what they believe, right? So not everyone's on the same page, especially the beginning of a church. Once a church has been around for a few years, people kind of know, okay, that church is pretty intense on this or whatever. They know to steer clear or to not steer clear. But when we started, we had a whole mixed bag of different kinds of beliefs and people, so doctrinally. So I remember preaching through 1 Timothy, and if you're preaching through 1 Timothy, you know you got chapter 2. Mm. And if you know chapter 2, starting at verse 11, verses show up that like give everyone their skin crawls. And I remember the Sunday, I've never been more nervous, I don't know if I had been in a long time to preach. I got up there and I read I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. She must remain in submission for God, like that whole thing. For Adam was formed first and Eve. So I read the text, and the sermon, I looked back at it a while back. It's 58 minutes long, Jerry. 58-minute long sermon. It's one of the longest sermons I've ever preached because I was trying to like deal with all the comments. But I remember after that sermon, I would never say her name. She's no longer a part. I mean, she never joined our church. She left our church not long after that sermon. But she
three minutes.
She emailed me. She emailed me and she said, "I want to get like lunch with. I want to talk to you." So Kelly and I went to a restaurant with her and her boyfriend, and we spent about an hour and a half talking. And she said, like, you know, I'm like an evangelical feminist, and like I very much do not like what you said in your sermon about, you know, women can't be pastors kind of a thing. And I was talking about the role of male eldership. And so she's like, I really don't like what you... So we went on for a long time, and not long after that, she did stop coming to our church. But I just remember at the time, the inflammatory nature of just saying what the text of Scripture says on gender roles today, and on sexual ethics today involving gender and all that kind of stuff. It's a super intense thing. Comments on this, because I think this is a huge issue right now. I mean, it's always been an important issue.
Yeah, it's just so important. And I think, like you're saying, it's as it becomes more so, and this is what Jesus says, in the world hated him, they'll hate some of the things we teach. You know, we don't, that's not our intent, but if we're going to teach the truth, we're going to be in the minority on this one, I think.
Scott, I'll put on the screen here. We all know this probably, this verse on marriage. It talks about wives submitting to your husbands. And then look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. And then Paul goes on to say this refers to Christ and the church. So just real quick, Scott, when we actually see gender roles in a marriage of male headship and the wife is called to submit to and support the leadership of her husband, what are we not saying? Because sometimes people say, what are you saying? Like, are you saying like the husband is just like abusive and he can be this and that? And like, is that okay? Like, what are we not saying and what are we saying when we talk about the husband being the head of his wife?
Well, I can start and then you keep going. I'll just say one guy that I listened to, he just said, say your children are playing on the playground with somebody else's kids. And say your kid's 10. And can they say to this other kid, hey, do you want to see a picture of how Christ loves the church? Well, then come to my house and watch how my dad loves my mom. I mean, that is it makes me emotional. I mean, just the high calling, it is like the most insane calling ever for a husband. It is not like this domineering thing. It's like, it's a sacrificial, lay your life down for your wife. And I show it in all these areas of how I live my life. And then she responds in submission as Christ submitted to God. Like, it's just this beautiful picture that God has called us to. I'll just start with that.
I say, because I'll do weddings and you have, oh man, you have people at the wedding who do not want to hear anything about this, but I'm talking about marriage, so how can I not read Ephesians 5:25? I mean, I read this whole text every time I've done a wedding. And so what I will often say, because I know there's going to be angry people just when I read the text, like sometimes you glance over, there's a bridesmaid, you're like, ooh, she doesn't look happy right now. So what's going on? That's a true story. Bridesmaid did not like my message. But that's okay. So what I will often say is this. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the head of every husband is Christ, the head of Christ is God the Father, and the head of the wife is her husband. And what I'll say is, across the world, the most transformative, world-changing message that has ever been preached is the gospel. And every single Sunday, tomorrow, Lord willing, across the globe, hundreds of millions of people are going to sing, and they're going to sing about the cross of Christ, across the globe. And here's what you may not think about. The whole, like, you've got hundreds of millions of people praising Jesus for a revolutionary act that's changed human history. And what is it? It's an act of submission. It's an act of two equals. The Father and the Son are completely equal, co-equal, co-eternal. And the Son, in his humanity, chooses to submit himself to his equal. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, he does an act that changes human history. And Philippians 2 says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has treated him like dirt. No. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee would bow. So, to me, I will always tell the wife, you do model the church submitting to Christ, for sure, that's in the text. But you also get to show something of the submission of Christ to his Father. You get to model what submission is. It's not about inferiority. If anything, you praise Jesus all the more because he was equal and yet submitted. And I think that when a husband and wife who are equal in the image of God, when the wife chooses to submit to her husband and to support his leadership and with her intelligence and creativity and gifting, when she does that, she is showing the world something true about the cross. And I don't want people to miss that because I think that submission is a powerful thing that has, again, changed human history. That's what the gospel is all about.
Yeah, I would just say one other thing is it's so counterculture, but we want to come to the Bible. I say this almost every time, like humbly, not like how dare the Bible say this and come with that. No, we want to come underneath it. Whatever this says, I want to submit to it. We come with that humility. And I love I was watching it recently. R.C. Sproul's on there with John MacArthur and Al Mohler. And MacArthur's talking about something. He said, I'm sure my doctor, I've got issues and I don't know where they are. And then Sproul's like, stop. He puts his hand out like, stop talking. He said, here's what I want to say about John MacArthur. He said, if I can prove to John MacArthur that it's in the text, John MacArthur will change his mind in a heartbeat. He just needs to see it in the Bible. And it's just this beautiful picture. And he said, I hope that MacArthur will say the same thing about me. I think that's just how we want to be. If I can see, if you can show me from the Bible that I am wrong, then I want to submit to it. And this is so counterculture, but it's so clearly taught in the Bible. We want to come humbly and say, this is what the Bible teaches. I'm going to submit to it.
Yeah, and you can go back to that with hopefully all these distinctives. We don't want to be different just to be different. We want to just try to hold as closely as we can to Scripture.
Maybe one last comment on this would be for someone who might struggle with this issue, probably not you guys, but for someone who might really struggle with this, especially students at school, I really have issues. You'll have a lot of pushback in high school. What I will point out is if in the home, God has called husbands to lead sacrificially, lovingly, graciously, as Christ does the church. Doesn't it make sense that when the church is called the household of God, 1 Timothy 3, I've written these things that you might know how one might behave himself in the church, which is the household of God. In the household of God, if God's church is his household, it makes sense that God would call men to lead in the same kind of way they lead in the home, with the same kind of, you want them to be humble and gracious and sacrificial, but it makes sense that as God has called men to lead in marriage in the home, God would call men to lead in the church, which is God's household. So there's a parallel there, and you can see a connection in 1 Timothy between those two realities. And of course, every man falls far short of what God calls him to there. Okay, number four, believers' baptism by immersion. Scott, you grew up Presbyterian, and we love the PCA and our background, but we have, both of us have kind of come out of that. Can you say a word about why you believe in believers' baptism?
Yeah, I mean, nothing but good things to say about the PCA, and it's one of those things where you disagree with your dad in fear and trembling, basically. Like, I agree with him almost everything.
I
agree with him, line up perfectly
Absolutely.
With him. So even on this subject, I wanted to believe in infant baptism. I really did. I mean, my dad believes it. I wanted to believe it, but then I wanted to be firm on it. So I just went through all kinds of stuff, listening to all kinds of debates and everything on it, and I think just slowly, for me, it was lots of text. It was a cumulative thing of just over time, just very, like, they were baptizing there because there was lots of water there, all these different things, but it was the Hebrews passage about the new covenant. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Mm-hmm. To me, it was like, this is clear that the new covenant is a genuine Christian. It's someone who has faith in Jesus. Even the Colossians passage, I think that was like the nail in the coffin for me. It was a debate, and the guy brought up the Hebrews passage. And I was like, okay, I believe in believer's baptism. Yeah.
I don't know that you, I think y'all are thoroughly convinced, but can I give real quick a mini argument for this is what we were talking about last night with you guys. Let me give a really condensed three-part argument for believers' baptism. It won't take long. You can develop these. Each of these points could be its own long thing. But number one would be this. What you often hear is that household baptisms in the New Testament imply that infants were baptized. And there's about five or so household baptisms in the New Testament. So that's something R.C. Sproul will say. Like it seems like you got infants because the Philippian jailer gets converted, and that night all of his kids get baptized. You're like, sounds like infant baptism, right? That's argument number one. Argument number two from the PCA side would be argument number two from the Baptist side would be about how the texts in the New Testament actually talk about what baptism is, which is like the Colossians and Romans and 1 Peter. The third argument is about the covenants. So real quick, when it comes to the household baptisms, there's about five, you can dispute how many exactly, but I would say there's about five. And 1 Corinthians and then maybe four in Acts or so. What you find when you work through them carefully, four of the five give you explicit about who is being baptized. When you actually look at them, it's shocking. The only one we don't get the details is Lydia, the seller of purple goods. Her household is baptized. We don't get any specifics, but we get specifics on four. And the other four, I think I can argue pretty strongly that you've got the children heard the gospel and believed. And I think I can make arguments for four of those five being clear. So the Philippian jailer says his household was baptized and rejoiced with their father that he had trusted Christ. How can an infant rejoice with their father? So when you read the text carefully, you'll find out that the four of the five, it's explicit. They all heard the gospel and they believed. So it's actually not infant baptism. The one you don't know about is Lydia. And I'm not going to make a whole argument based on silence. So I actually think the household baptism argument is way weaker than I used to think. Number two, when you look at the text, I'll put one on the screen here. When you actually look at the baptism text, look at this, verse 11. In him, Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, that by the circumcision of Christ, Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here, being baptized is connected to the faith of the person being baptized explicitly. Baptism represents a burial underwater and a raising to new life, right? Death with Christ and resurrection. And it says the one being baptized is buried with Christ in baptism and raised through faith. Infant can't have faith. It's not the parent's faith. This is the individual. And I can make an argument from Romans 6, from 1 Peter 3, same kind of argument. The last thing I'll say is what you just said. This is the argument that changed my mind too. 2 a.m. in my dorm room, John Piper's sermon on my little 2007 iPod. That thing was amazing. You had to like download the sermons ahead of time because there's no Wi-Fi. You know, you put it on there. Like, this takes half an hour just to get this thing to work. And I'm listening to John Piper's sermon, and Piper goes to these kinds of arguments. And one of the texts for me was Hebrews 8 that came later, where it says, what's different about the old covenant from the new covenant? In the old covenant, you're born in, and 7 days after you're born, the Hebrew boy would be circumcised. Covenant sign is given a week after birth because you're born into that covenant. In the new covenant, what changes? You're no longer born into the new covenant people. You're born again into the new covenant people of God. Mm-hmm. You're born again. So that everyone in the new covenant who's truly in the new covenant is a believer. That was not true in the old covenant. There were tons of unbelieving Israelites in the old covenant people of God. God goes, I'm going to fix that with the new covenant. The only people in the new covenant truly, everyone will know me from the least of them to the greatest, and I will forgive all their sins. And no one will have to tell his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That means the covenant sign and the new covenant should only be given to regenerate people. And those three arguments together, there's more to it, but those three together to me were absolutely decisive. And I have not, honestly, I haven't really even struggled with it much since that happened in 2008-ish for me.
Yeah, I would just say that the Philippian jailer one is just interesting. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Like, they cannot be infants. Like, yep. One pastor just said, the Philippian jailer knows his kids are, they could die and go to hell. And it's like, we got to wake them up now. We got to tell them the gospel now. And that's what it clearly happens. So I think, yeah, systematically going through those household ones, it's much weaker than the Presbyterian may make it out to be.
After Mark went to the Baptist side.
The dark side.
Yeah, I had that's pretty funny. I thought a pastor said, we need you and Mark come here. It'll take a half an hour and I can get you back. I'm thinking it's going to take longer than a half an hour to get Mark back.
I will not say his name. I won't, but that would not be right. But another PCA pastor who, I won't say anything else, just who lives in the area. He was a great guy. I'm at Zaxby's near Athens Tech. And this is right after I came to the dark side, became Baptist. And then people kind of found out through whatever happened. So I'm standing in line to buy some fried chicken. And I hear my name from behind me. I turn around, it's another PCA pastor in town. I'm like, what's happening? He's like, we got to talk about what happened to you. He's like, what happened to you? We got to have a conversation about
how you're... It's the same guy, a half an hour.
It's the same guy. He is awesome. I love him.
It's great.
All right, we'll move on. We're running low on time for this part. So number five, the relationship of God's glory to man's joy. Now, Scott, I have a feeling that you're going to not let me hand this one to you because every time so far. But I want you to say a word here.
You can start it.
This is a hobby horse.
This was the one that I hobby horsed for how many years, Jerry?
20.
This is the one I talked about for a long time. So this is kind of John Piper, if you're familiar with Desiring God, and his kind of argument that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Very good. That argument to me was revolutionary. It did change my life at senior year after I graduated high school. And the basic argument being, whatever you treasure is going to be attached to your affections, and you're going to prize and enjoy that thing. And the more you prize and enjoy and are devoted to something, the more you honor it. And the more you honor that thing, the closer it gets to being a God in your life, right? And at a certain point, your top joy in your life is your God. So if your career is your number one joy, your career is your God. If your family is your number one, that's your God. Whatever it is that's the number one in your satisfaction is your object of worship. It will control your whole life. It will become your Lord and Savior, or at least try to be your Lord and Savior. And it will enslave you, and it will disappoint you, but that's going to be your God. Well, Jesus is the only one who, if we give all of our affection to him, can satisfy everything we've got, and all the praise goes to him for the joy he gives, and all the satisfaction comes to us. And so the more we glorify God, the more we are satisfied in God, the more God is glorified in us. So
can you say the C.S. Lewis quote about we delight to praise what we enjoy? Is that how it is? And then it not only, How does it go?
The it not only expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It's a point of consummation.
Yeah, which I think we all know this is true. He talks about like people going around talking about their favorite poet or their favorite team. I mean, we all do this. To me, it's like I could see something. I remember Jordan Spieth one year at the Ryder Cup or something like that, and he hit this crazy shot, like way down low. He shoots this thing way up in the air near the green, and what do you want to do? You want to go tell people about it because it completes the joy. You can't just keep it inside. You have to go around and tell. It's like a sports play back in the day, Julio Jones making some crazy catch. You want to go tell people about this catch because it's like, this is incredible. You want to express it. Well, how much more God? I mean, the things of God. You can't keep it in. You cannot contain it. You have to tell people that completes the joy. You read something in the Word. You can't just keep it to yourself. You want to go out and this is what honors God. I think that's just, it's a wonderful thing.
Jerry, one last word on that?
I think it's good.
All right, can you pray for us and then we'll spend some time around the tables.
Father, we are so grateful for just all of your word. And thank you today to be reminded of these just precious, great and precious promises, these truths that we hold to. Lord, we would want to ask that where we're off on any of these things, you would change our mind. And now as we just hear testimony, there's no miracle like the regenerated heart. And as we hear these testimonies, I pray, Lord, that we'd be once again moved by who you are and what you do and how gracious you are to each of us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
And I just looked at my notes and saw one last comment here. That doesn't surprise anyone. But I think it's worth mentioning. Y'all should know this coming into our church. We are, it's on the screen here, we are convictionally cessationist when it comes to the miraculous sign gifts of the New Testament. This is controversial with people still. So we would say, you just need to know this, and if you want to know more about why we believe that, we can talk in another situation. I won't give an argument for it right now, but we would argue that prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, we would argue that those have ceased around the death of the apostles in the early church period. So we do not practice prophecy. A guy like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, we love those guys, Don Carson, but they're gonna be open to continuing practicing those gifts. We don't agree with them on that. If you want to know why, I would love to talk to you about it sometime, but we don't practice prophecy or tongues in our church for convictional reasons based on some New Testament arguments. So that needs to be included probably in our distinctives because people sometimes don't know what we believe. All right, we'll stop right there.